Well, let's get started, shall we? Shall we open or close this?
Basketball.
You know, as usual, I have another full play for you. So I might as well jump in and go. I know, I need a front row. Some of my front row people moved back. All right. So this is called, it's two chapters. It's called A Visit to Heaven, which is basically chapter 4, and then the title Deed to the Earth, and we're going to get into a lot of it. No worries. We're going to get more about that, why we believe that the scroll is the title deed to Earth. So why don't we go ahead and get started? I'll open with prayer, and then we'll ask you a few questions, and we'll jump right in. Father, grateful to you once again to have this opportunity with these people to work through the book of Revelation. It's an amazing book, Lord, and we know that you didn't write it to obscure the truth, but to reveal it. So that's why we're here. We want to understand what you have to say to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So what's your idea of heaven like?
Did you record?
Yeah, I'm recording right now.
Cool.
Look at that. What I say can and will be used against me. So, Howard, in minute 2746, you said this. Anyway, what's your view of heaven?
Paradise.
Paradise? What's paradise?
Total peace.
Total peace.
Total.
Yeah. What about physically? What would it be like?
Being with God, that perfect place.
Yeah. We're going to get into a lot of that more into Revelation. But this is really our first view of heaven in chapter 4. And let me just ask you another question. If you're going to go find a house, what do you usually do?
Call a realtor.
Call a realtor? True. No, but one of the things you might do is look on Zillow or Realtor.com or whatever. And when you go there, what are you looking for? Looking for, you know, more or less how many rooms, right? What the location is. But then what do you want to see?
Price.
Let's see. Pictures. You want to get a view of everything. Oh, there's the kitchen. It's got granite countertops. Oh, there's the bathroom, right? So this is what John's doing for us in chapter 4. It's really cool. And I'm going to break this down. Thanks, man. Turned out it was here. I'm like, I couldn't find my Bible anywhere. I'm like, somebody stole my Bible. It's right here. Anyway, this one. So what I'm doing is I'm basically opening up Revelation where John comes into chapter 4 and he says this is what heaven looks like to him. Okay? This is what John's vision of heaven is like. And he does his best to describe what he sees. And a lot of the stuff that he sees is indescribable. It really is, from human terms. There's no language on earth that can describe what he sees in heaven. So we're going to look at that. So he gives us one of the best previews in all scripture of where we will live forever. So I put lots of colors on here, I warned you. So if your eyes start to glaze over, just close them and then listen. But this is Revelation 4, 1 through 2. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So the reason I label these with colors is because I want to deal with each one. After what things? After what things? What was chapter 3 about?
Church letters.
Church, you know, the letters to churches, right?
The concerns and the commands.
Yeah, so to the angel of the church of Pergamum, right. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, right. And then after these things, okay, so there's chronology language here. And that's why we believe that.
He's switching from the churches.
Right, exactly. Some people tend to scramble Revelation. They jump over here and they correlate with this and they correlate with that. But there's a lot of chronology language in this book where after these things I saw, and then I looked and I saw, and then, okay? So that's what's happening there. What does the word behold mean? Behold.
Standing on wall.
Yeah, that's right. It's like, wow. Right? Wow. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. It's like, oh wow, or oh my goodness, or I can't believe my eyes, or you need to pay attention to this, right? So that's the idea there. Some kind of door, what did he see?
Standing on
a door standing open in heaven. Now, is heaven like three dimensional? I mean, we don't really know, do we? Yeah, it's not bricks and mortar.
Could be like a cave opening
or a portal or a wormhole for the astrophysicists, okay? So he looked and he saw a door standing open and heaven was inside. So there's a door there and he could see inside.
All we know is there's an opening.
Right. Now, there is biblical precedent for this. This doesn't just occur in Revelation. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." Now we're going to bounce back and forth to Ezekiel quite a bit because Ezekiel and Daniel actually. But Ezekiel saw heavens open, like a portal or a door or something that gave him access to be able to see. The stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen said this, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's pretty cool. That was just before he died, by the way. But anyway, they stoned him and he's like, "Whoa, look what I see." And they got even madder at him for saying such a thing. And that's when they killed him. So there's precedent for this kind of idea of a door opening in heaven, being able to see what's inside. So where have we heard about this green part here, the sound of a trumpet? Where did we hear that before?
I mean, it's all
it is.
Matthew 24, even Jesus said.
Yeah. So this actually comes from Revelation 10. It says that there. That was one of the first, second session I think we did was Revelation 1 to 10. 1:10. And basically it said, "I heard the voice that sounded like a trumpet." And then another voice you heard was like the sound of many waters. Remember that? So trumpet, what was a trumpet voice? It was kind of an announcement, right? And the sound of many waters kind of continued after that. So yeah, that's where we heard that before. And then it says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." This is the third and final section of the book. What is to come? This is future prophecy. Okay. So come up where? Well, obviously come up to heaven, right? Now we don't know if he actually got transported there or if he had a vision of it. We're not really sure. We just know that he saw things, right? He saw things. And then behold, a throne was standing in heaven. Let me ask you a question. What's your idea of a throne? What's a throne like? It's like a chair, right? So, behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Who's on the throne? God who?
Son.
We're going to look at that in a minute. Because Jesus sits at the right hand, right? Yeah, the 24 elders are coming up. Jim and I had a little back and forth about that earlier. So it's a throne. Now, our idea of a throne is an earthly throne where the king sits down, right? But God is spirit. The Father God doesn't really have a body. Jesus is the body of God, okay? So we have to kind of get away from the fact that it might be a chair. It might be just a place, okay? It might be just something like this, maybe. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that the ark is in heaven. Nobody knows where it is, so it might be. But what happened with the ark? Where did God come down onto the ark?
Under the sea.
Yeah, just right here. And he came down as fire and smoke and those kinds of things, a cloud, right? So that's not a chair. I wouldn't want to sit on that chair. But the idea is that the Father God is spirit. And no one can see him and live. Now, I believe that we'll be able to see him in heaven because we'll have eternal bodies. We'll have indestructible bodies. But no human being has ever seen God, and no one can see him and live. Whenever you have appearances of God in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, it's Jesus. It's the Son come in human flesh. And he may have been pre-resurrection or post-resurrection, but he exemplifies the Father for us. Yeah. I think it's God the Father on the throne. I read some commentators that said it's Jesus, but there are other so many verses that say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and the Father's on the throne. Revelation 3:4-4. "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Does anybody know what a jasper looks like? What's jasper?
It's a city in North Georgia.
Right? Do they have that stuff up there? I want to go. This is amazing. And there's different colors, too. Notice that this is all jasper. There are green jaspers and purple jaspers and red jaspers. And I don't know how that got formed. It's probably metamorphic or whatever. Maybe it came from the flood, but this is cool.
You have a picture of a sardius?
Yep. What does a sardius look like?
It's kind of reddish.
Are they valuable?
Yeah. They're precious stones, right? And it was funny because I was looking these up on the internet and I kept coming to these new age sites. You know, this is for healing and this is for whatever. But, you know, I thought I'd bring up a couple pictures of those because John's having trouble describing what he saw. It says here, he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And then there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. What color is an emerald?
Green.
Yeah, green. Green, huh? Interesting, huh? So you got the jasper and the sardius, and then a glow around it was an emerald. He doesn't describe a body at all. That's why I think it's Father God, actually. So we're not sure that it's like the jasper on earth. We don't know. Let's go back to the jasper a minute. We're not sure that it's like the jasper on earth because the gems and metals on earth seem to be different than they are in heaven. You got the earthly gems and you got the heavenly gems, but he only knows the earthly ones, John does, to be able to describe what he's seeing, right? In Revelation 21:11, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was a very costly stone as a stone of crystal clear jasper." That's not crystal clear. Revelation 21:21, same chapter, just 10 verses down. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." I got a gold ring on it. It's not transparent. So there's something different about the gems and the precious stones in heaven than they are here on earth. But John did his best to describe it. You got to give the guy credit, right? Yeah, so we looked at a sardius. The thing is, the glory of God illuminates the entire city. So it seems like that's one of the reasons that all the precious gems are transparent, because his glory goes throughout all of it. You wouldn't want to put his light inside of a box. Of course, you couldn't do, obviously. But still, it's kind of an interesting concept that the jasper is transparent and the gold is transparent. So Father God is spirit, and his appearance is like all these dazzling gemstones, only more so. And surrounding him is some type of rainbow that's dominated by emerald green color. So let's go back to the emerald. Those are emeralds there. That one's on the right is cut, obviously. And the other ones are just polished round. And then you see 24 thrones. And then these are seats of authority and power. A throne, now these could be actual seats, right? Because there's elders sitting in them. A throne means power. It means authority. It's a place where you rule your kingdom from. Right? So those seated here must have some kind of role in the administration of God's kingdom. Yeah. On the 24 thrones are 24 elders. Now, who are these people? Who are these elders?
The 12 disciples and then the 12 tribes.
You know, some people say that, right? The thing is, the math adds up, right?
Yeah.
The math adds up, but it doesn't say that there. It doesn't say that anywhere.
They're supposed to represent the church.
What's that? Each elder?
The 24 elders represent the church and its totality.
That could be.
That's what I understand.
Yeah, it could be. But are these angels, or who are these people?
What about prophets from the Old Testament?
Could be.
Joseph, Abraham.
Yeah. We just don't know. It doesn't say. So there's some things, we were talking about this earlier, there's some things that God doesn't tell us. And so we can surmise what it is, who they are, but we don't really know. But one thing I'm pretty sure of is that they're not angels. They're people. These are people.
If they'd been angels, he'd have called them angels.
If they'd been angels, he would have called them angels. And nowhere else in the Bible is an angel called an elder.
Right.
Elders are actual people. They're elder literally means older. It literally means someone who's leadership in the church, like the elders of this church, right? 24 elders. You can't state with any certainty who they are. But one thing I'm pretty sure of is that they're people. And then that kind of gives more emphasis to the fact that they must have gotten there somehow, right? Because between the church letters to the churches and this chapter came what? What did we talk about last week?
Rapture.
Yeah, we talked about the rapture. So people who look at the rapture try to figure out from all the evidence where it happens. Yeah, and we've taken the stand in the course that it happens before the rapture happens before the tribulation. Yeah. There are some verses, I agree, that say that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes again, sets foot on the Mount of Olives, establishes his new world order. I can see that. But reading literally and consecutively the book of Revelation, plus the admonition in the Philadelphia church that he will save us from the time of trial that's coming upon the whole world, plus the fact that there are actual humans up there now, right? So there must have been a rapture. That's my read on it, and I think a lot of other people read the same way.
Yeah, and even like in Matthew 24, when even Jesus himself is talking, he talks about he comes back with his angels.
Right.
So, I mean, it's hard to say. But then he always also says that you'll endure much, you know, for the sake of the elect. So I don't know. It's a very hard sale.
For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
Yeah.
So it could be, are we talking about the elect who were before the tribulation or the elect during the tribulation, right? So, see that's why it's a little ambiguous.
Yes, it is, because is he talking about the Jews that he's electing to be saved?
Right.
Or is he talking about the general population of the elect? I don't know.
Well, the word elect is pretty clear.
Yeah.
It's those that are his.
Yes.
Yeah.
And he talks about his elect. So I don't know, but is it only the elect he hasn't raptured? We just don't know.
Well, we'll leave it at that then.
Yeah.
That's good. So the other thing that makes me think that these are real people are the white garments and golden crowns. Angels don't really wear white garments. They're not given clothes. Angels have their own whatever they are, their own aura. Okay. And then golden crowns, no angel's ever been given a crown. No angel has ever been given a crown. And it says here for the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, we've already been through that. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. So white garments are for the saints. Yeah. In Laodicea, buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Clothe yourself. Yeah. So those are both from Revelation chapter 3. And where have we heard of crowns before? Yep. In Smyrna. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He said that to the church in Smyrna. And then you've got James 1:12. He says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we see white garments going to people. We see crowns going to people, the elect, the saints of God. Those elders, they're people. And I think they're special people. And I don't think we can go any farther than that. We can't say it's 12 disciples, 12 patriarchs. We don't know. It's a good one, though. I like that. And then out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Woo! And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And, you know, that seven spirits of God, it keeps coming up, right? I don't think there's seven spirits. I think there's one spirit. The rest of the scripture supports that, but the whole idea is that it's probably sevenfold spirit, seven being the number of completeness. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. There's crystal again, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So what do lightning and thunder typically represent? So, like, what about him? The presence? The presence of God, right? When Moses met with God on the mountain, what was up there? Oh, yeah. Clouds, thunder, rumbling. The Israelites at the bottom of the mountain said, I'm not going up there. Of course, God said, don't let anybody come up here or they'll die, right? Let's look at this in a minute. Can I play it? Will it play? Maybe not. It worked great from house. Let's do this.
Lightning storm.
Yeah, this is a guy who goes out and takes pictures of lightning at night. Let me do this one. I put this on the website, too, in case it didn't play. Well, this might play.
There's also a mountain that they think could be Sinai that's scorched at the top.
What's that?
I found it in some archaeology show. If it's true or not, I don't know. Saudi Arabia, maybe?
Oh, what's scorched?
The top of a mountain.
It's scorched. Yeah, some people think the Mount Sinai is in Saudi Arabia, not the Sinai Peninsula. I don't know why we call Mount Sinai if it's not in the Sinai Peninsula, but they've looked all over and they can't figure out where it is, and so they've started to look in Saudi Arabia. In fact, my brother was there last spring doing a reconnaissance trip with his company who does tours to the Holy Land, and just to see if this will work. This is only about 2 minutes long, but it's worth it. It's pretty cool. It's time lapse, obviously. Look at that circular cloud. Yeah. And this is just a little tiny sample of God's power. Look at that. You better be inside when you see that. You get the idea. Everybody in here has seen lightning before, right? We used to have a cottage up in Canada where the storms would come in off Lake Huron, and it was like a fireworks show.
Yeah.
Nice. Anyway, that's on the website if you want to see it. So, there's a lot more because this will continue and there are other choices. You mean like right there? How do I stop it? Stop. Right there. Good. That's loud. I didn't even adjust the volume on this. All right, so back to here. Good. So out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Let's talk about that one right now. Let's just deal with the lightning just quickly. In Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." This is God on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. And then Ezekiel 1:13, "In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire." So you hear Ezekiel here describing something like what John just described in Revelation chapter 4. So you can see that. But lightning's the presence of God, but it's also the wrath of God. And lightning's compared with arrows. They're kind of like arrows, aren't they? In Psalm 18, verse 13, it says, "The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded amid the hail and burning coals. He shot his arrows and scattered his enemies. Great bolts of lightning flashed, and they were confused." So he talks about shot his arrows, scattered his enemies. And then another Psalm, 144, starting with verse 5, it says, "Open the heavens, Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so they billow smoke. Hurl your lightning bolts and scatter your enemies. Shoot your arrows and confuse them." So So it's God's presence, but it's also God's wrath. And then seven lamps. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. It's a very interesting distinction here in the language. The Greek here is lampas, which are outdoor torches. And that's distinct from the lampstand that John saw in chapter 1. Those are called luchnos. Luchnos. So they're different. So luchnos in Revelation 1:12 are indoor lamps. And they use that word in other places. For example, Matthew 5, this is very familiar. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a luchnos, light a lamp, and put it under a basket. But on the lampstand, the luchnia, so the lampstand is a luchnia, this is the luchnos, the thing that you put in the lampstand, the flame, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So lampas, which is being referenced here, are outdoor torches, which are often used for what? What would you use an outdoor torch for?
On a beach.
On a beach. In a backyard.
On a backyard.
Or if you're going to war. If I'm going to war, I want an outdoor torch with me. That's right. That's right. John 18:3 says this, and this is the word lampas, the outdoor torch. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So here you can see the lantern is associated with something that's going to happen.
It's also to be able to see in the dark, right?
Right. Well, that's what it's for, to see in the dark. But it's also associated with some kind of effort or some kind of conflict. Yeah. And then we've got the sea of glass. A sea of glass like crystal. Now, this is probably not a metaphor. It's probably not a literal sea. It's a metaphorical sea. Later in Revelation, when the new heavens and the new earth come down, there's no sea. So enjoy the ocean while you can, because when you get to the New Jerusalem, there's no sea there. So we think that this is a metaphorical sea. It's like this huge glass floor, but it's crystal. It's crystal glass, and that's in front of the throne. The floor in front of the throne was a vast pavement like glass. It could be like the gold of heaven, because remember I mentioned that gold, it may be colored gold, but it's also transparent. Revelation 21:21, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So we read that. In the center and around the throne, in the center and around the throne are these beings. It says living creatures. But I don't really like that translation, because they're not animals, even though they have some animal faces on them. What's that? I don't think they're people. Let's look at that. Let's look at that. In the center and around the throne. The main point here is that they're in and around the center of the throne. So they're right in the throne room with God. And Ezekiel, in his vision of heaven, says that they're in constant motion. And this is in Ezekiel 1:12 and 1:17. They're in constant motion. In Ezekiel, there's this idea of some wheels going around. And a lot of people say, oh, that's an alien spacecraft or whatever. Some people get really weird with Ezekiel. But they're in constant motion. And it's four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So there's eyes in front, there's eyes in behind. A single word in Greek is best rendered living ones, not living creatures, living ones or living beings rather than creatures.
So you think they're just some kind of spirit that one looks like an ox and one looks like a man?
We're gonna talk about that.
Commentary.
Commentary
I have says that they're God's pets.
God's pets. What commentary are you reading? Is that the Mr. Rogers commentary?
They look like
something they've
seen before. They look like an eagle, and they look like an... I mean, that's what I'm saying.
Right. All right.
I think that they have eyes in the back of their head.
The eyes all around could be symbolic, but I think at the same time it's actually real, because John's trying to describe what he's seeing.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And I don't know any people that have eyes in front and behind. Well, my mom had eyes in the back of her head. I know that. But I didn't see them. But the NLT, the New Living Translation, renders them as living beings. And I think that's actually a better translation than living creatures. Because when we think of creatures, we think of dogs and cats and things like that.
And then Ezekiel called them cherubs.
Who did?
Ezekiel. It's out here and here. Ezekiel impacted every cherub.
She's reading ahead in my notes.
No, I read it.
Nice. Oh, fantastic. All right, good.
So,
is that in the Revelation book?
It's in the Revelation.
Fantastic. Good. I'm glad you brought that up. So, we talk about the four living creatures. Let's get on to the next verse because this describes them in more detail. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So what John seems to see is four different creatures with eyes in front and behind, and each one has the face of a different something. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And then I'll talk about the blue part in a minute. Let's talk about Ezekiel's vision, because it's very close to what John sees. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, this is verses 4 through 10, it says, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings." Now, that's very interesting.
I thought they were humans. It said they had human form. But
you're Yeah, but angels have human form, if you think about it, right? So each of them had four faces and four wings. Now, what John saw were four individuals. Well, Ezekiel says that there's four individuals here. But he says that each of them had four faces. Whereas in John's vision, each one had a different face. Now, we don't know, and some people might say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself because this seems like the same vision. It does seem like the same vision, doesn't it? But when you see something that amazing, I mean, I'm not sure I know how to describe it. Yeah. "Their legs were straight and their feet were like calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another." He goes into even more detail than John. "Their faces did not turn when they moved, and each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left," or a calf or whatever, "and all four had the face of an eagle." That's very interesting. So Ezekiel saw four beings with four faces each, and John saw four beings each with a different face.
But he only saw one side.
Yeah. I don't have a problem with that, to be honest with you.
You can take four different people, and they're going to see the same.
If four different people see a crime scene, they all have a different story, right? So we believe that they're describing the exact same beings. And then a very interesting thing is Ezekiel 10, verse 15, identifies them as cherubim. Now, I don't know how he knows that. But in Ezekiel 10:15, he says, "Then the cherubim rose upward. These were the same living beings I had seen beside the Kabar River." And if you read chapter 1, he talks about it. "I'm beside the Kabar River, and then the heavens were open, and I saw this stuff," right? So he describes them as cherubim. Now, all the faces, though, are described in the same way. You know, a lot of people are scratching their heads thinking, what is this? Is this symbolism? Is this real? What is it? So I've looked at a couple of different ways to look at this, and this is another one of those things where you can't say definitely this is it. But the lion represents Earth's wild creatures. The calf represents Earth's domesticated creatures. The eagle represents Earth's flying creatures, and man is given dominion over all the creatures. Right? So that's kind of out of Genesis, and they kind of looked at the types of animals that are being described here, and they could be representative in that way. There's another possibility. When Israel was in the wilderness, there were 12 tribes. But each of those 12 tribes gathered under one of four banners. And it's very interesting because the banner of Judah, which included Issachar and Zebulun, was the lion. The banner of Ephraim, which included Manasseh and Benjamin, was the calf or the ox. The banner of Dan, these are called group banners, right? Each tribe had their own banner, but these are group banners that three tribes went under each one. The banner of Dan, which included Asher and Naphtali, was an eagle. And the banner of Reuben, the group banner of Reuben, which included Simeon and Gad, was a man. There they are. Now, we don't know why they went under those banners necessarily. I mean, you can look in history and try to figure out why did Reuben have a man as his banner and, you know, Judah have a lion, but the Lion of Judah, that's why they called it the Lion of Judah, right? But the purpose, what's the purpose of these divine beings? What's the purpose of these divine beings?
It kind of says to me, I mean, that's the four creative, they're kind of like the creative spirits of God.
Could be, yeah.
God envisioned four groups. Like the lion represents the hunter, the
strength,
ability and power.
Right.
And the cow would represent sustenance, food.
Mm-hmm.
And the man would represent intellect and creativity.
Mm-hmm.
And the eagle would represent oversight, kind of the spirit oversight.
Right.
I think it's four offices, the four offices of God.
Yeah, it could be.
With looking at everything and seeing everything.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I read it, and it was like the four attributes of a great leader, you know, ability to discern like man can,
uh-huh.
And then to be fierce and strong like the lion,
yeah.
And the oversight and looking and seeing the big picture, little picture like the eagle.
Right.
That kind of thing.
Yeah.
So, more attributes.
Yeah. So this is one of those things in Revelation, well, we can't say for certain. John's just telling us what he saw. He doesn't tell us what it is. He says, this is what I saw, right? What do they continually say? What do they continually say, these cherubim? They're just worshiping God, yeah. Mm-hmm. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is and who is to come. A lot of theologians say he's three times holy. They never say he's love, love, love or grace, grace, grace. He's holy, holy, holy. That's what sets him apart from the rest of his creation is his holiness. So these creatures are around the throne. These beings are around the throne, constantly moving and all around the throne, and they have all these different faces. Worship is the foremost priority in heaven. It really is. Isaiah 6, 2 and 3 said this. This is where Isaiah walks into the temple after King Uzziah died, and he sees this vision of God on the throne. And it says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's very interesting. They got six wings. Two cover their eyes. Two cover their feet. And they only use two for flying. So it's almost like two-thirds of the priority is on worship and holiness.
Does anybody ever dream these things?
I've never dreamed these things.
I would love to see a picture of you. I'm on the ark, right?
Well, you're going to be there.
I'm just thinking, I was just curious if anyone's ever, like, attempted.
Nice. How we're doing. We're just about right on track here. Revelation 4, 9 through 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who lives on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Ever heard of a music group called Casting Crowns? That's where that comes from. They take their crowns off, and they cast them at the feet of Jesus. Yeah? The saints who are given crowns will cast them at Jesus' feet in heaven. So, do you remember anyone who said they're going to get a crown in heaven? I read a verse from James. Anybody else say that they were going to get a crown?
All those that are martyred.
Yeah, I think references were made to those. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. They get crowns. Are there any who hate his appearing? Plenty. There are so many. They're like, don't bother me with that Christian stuff. Don't talk to me about Jesus. If I don't think about him, he'll go away. He won't go away. He's coming for you.
Does that mean all the saints will have crowns?
Yeah. All the saints have crowns. But he also makes this reference to Genesis. You created all things. Why would he mention this here? Why would he go all the way back to Genesis and say, you created all things? And because of your will, they existed and were created. Why would he go back to Genesis?
That's where he lost the plan.
He lost the plan there, didn't he? He didn't really lose the plan. He knew what was happening, but from our perspective, right. But it's the original intended order of the universe. And what's in view now is the beginning of the restoration of that original intended order. Right? So that's why they're like, you created all things, and goes all the way back to Genesis. God is setting in motion his plan to take back what was lost in Eden. And this is the beginning of it. Chapter 4 is the beginning of him setting this motion plan in place. Yeah. So God created the universe. I think we all know that. Who owns it?
God does.
God owns it. Exactly. If I build a house, it's my house, right? Who owns your house? You mean if you stop paying, they come get it? They can't move it. You know that this has been in the news just recently. There's an estimated 1,200 homes in Atlanta that have squatters in them. Have you seen that? This comes... This is very interesting. Who was given dominion over the earth to rule over it and subdue it? Who was given the dominion over the earth? We were, right? God owns it, and he gave us dominion over it. He said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth, okay? Genesis 1:26 says this. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. However, a usurper has been allowed to rule the earth. Who is it?
Satan.
Satan has been allowed to rule the earth. And who turned our dominion of the earth over to him? Go ahead, blame it on the woman. You can say that because you're a woman. I can't say that. Actually, God blames it on the man. He blames it on the human race, basically. Romans 6:16 says this, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So basically, we turn the whole program over to Satan by obeying him. And then we actually inherit the kingdom of God by obeying Jesus. That's how we turn it upside down again, right? Or right side up, I should say. Yeah? So we made Satan our slave taskmaster by obeying him. That's the problem. Let me just give you another quick verse. Luke 4, 5, and 6. This is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And he, meaning Satan, led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. When I read that, I'm like, who gave it to you? We did. We gave it to him. Ridiculous. So we escaped slavery to Satan by obeying Christ, who paid the price to redeem us. And God is getting ready, starting in chapter 4, to reclaim what and whom is his and destroy the deeds of the devil. That's the whole plan here. So let's talk about chapter 5. Chapter 5. And I'm going to spend like another 20 minutes on the first verse because this verse is so cool. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. That's it. The Greek word here is biblion, which is a diminutive form of biblos, which means papyrus. So that's where we get the word Bible, but it actually comes from papyrus. You know what papyrus is? It's a reed that grows in a lake, and they hammer it down and they make paper out of it, right? The diminutive form means little papyrus. So biblion is a little papyrus. So even though the books as we know them started appearing in the first century AD, this was actually a scroll. That's why everyone depicts it as a scroll. So it says here a book written inside and on the back, it's a scroll. The first books were typically parchment. First books that you open with pages were typically parchment. What's parchment made out of?
Animal
animal skins, right? They somehow peel the inside of the skin off and make parchment out of it. Yeah. And then it says, sealed up with seven seals. Now, the fact that the scroll is sealed up means that it's a legal document. It's a legal document. You know, God doesn't act in any way against the moral laws of the universe, which he created. So there are certain laws in the universe which he also abides by. Yeah. We sold ourselves into slavery. We had to be purchased or redeemed to become his possession because we basically sold ourselves as slaves to the devil. And now he's going to redeem us back again. In Titus 2, it says this, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works or good deeds. So he's giving Jesus to redeem us. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So this is it's a legal document. It's like a Roman will, okay? Now, a Roman will could have as many as seven seals on it. Outside of the scroll was a summary of the contents. And then inside the scroll was the actual legal language. It was the language of the will. And this comes from, I didn't put the reference here, but a sealed will was called a will under seals. When the will had to be opened, a majority of witnesses, so if there were five seals, three of them had to be there. If there were six or seven seals, four of them had to be there. If they weren't there, they couldn't open the document. That's the idea. Each witness had to identify their corresponding seal before the will could be opened. And then thanks to a papyrus from 325 AD, we've got the exact procedures that the Romans used for opening one of these documents of will. Yeah? And they're quite well known. Here's a short extract. The curator says to the notary, in the presence of whom did you make out the will? And the notary answers, the signatories. And the curator asks, how many signatories are there? And the notary says, seven and four are present, which is okay because it's a majority. The curator says, let the four subscribe that they have recognized their own seals. After the signatories present had subscribed what they recognized as their own seals, the will was opened and read. Yeah. Now this scroll, I should have a picture up there. This scroll is not a will because a will is only executed when? When the benefactor dies, right? Well, God never dies. God never dies. So, I think this is better understood as the inheritance which the Father has already promised to the Son. And it's all through Scripture. I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And I'm going to read that from here. So what inheritance did the Father promise to the Son? If you go back to Psalm 2, which the whole Psalm is amazing, and it kind of talks about these end times, but this says here in verse 7 and 8, and this comes from the NLT, the king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the whole earth as your possession. Yeah? This is the first Old Testament reference to the father-son relationship in the Trinity. It's all the way back to Psalms. And it's also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and in Acts 13. So the scroll that John saw doesn't contain the descriptive detail of what Christ will inherit, rather how he will regain his rightful inheritance. Because he's already actually paid the price on the cross, hasn't he? He's already paid the price on the cross. But there's still work to be done. Why is that? This descriptive detail of how he will regain his rightful inheritance will occur by divine judgments about to be poured out on the earth. And that actually starts next week. While the scroll is a scroll of doom and judgment, it's also a scroll of redemption. And it tells how Christ will redeem the world from Satan and all those with him. So Ezekiel was handed a very similar scroll. Let me go back to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel was handed a very similar scroll in his vision about Israel, and he reveals its contents. Now, we don't know if it's the same scroll. Some commentators have said, yeah, it's the exact same scroll. Well, only one person was found worthy to open the scroll in heaven in Revelation, and that was Jesus, right? So Ezekiel got a scroll, and he opened it, and he was told to eat it. But it says this, then I looked, Ezekiel chapter 2, then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, A scroll was written in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. That's what was in the scroll. The New Literal says this, funeral, or the New Living, funeral songs, words of sorrow, and pronouncements of doom. So let me go back to the squatters living in houses in Atlanta. You didn't know I was going to talk about squatters tonight, did you? It's such a problem that people have actually paid the squatters to leave their houses. They're like, here, I'll give you $10,000. Just get out of my house. Right?
My neighbor's not home.
My neighbor's not home. Move in over there, right? So this comes from the New York Post from February 6th. So it's very recent. I mean, today's the 21st. It's just a couple of weeks ago. Okay, it says this. Squatters are ruining entire neighborhoods in Atlanta, and police response to evict is so slow, some homeowners have resorted to paying nuisances to leave. Yeah, they can't get them out, and the police won't do anything. And they're using my house. They're trashing my house. So what do you do if you pay squatters to leave and they don't leave?
I got a better way of getting squatters.
What's your way?
Oh, it would be
violent. It would be violent.
Don't get me started on that.
My first wife is half owner in a house in Santiago, Chile. And there's been a squatter in that house for 20 years. And we went to the authorities and they said, we can't do anything about it. I'm like, what? We have to come down with guns and knives and baseball bats and get rid of this lady. And I'm world away from Santiago, Chile, right? So I basically turned it over to my boys. I said, okay, boys, you're of age. Now that she's gone, you have to work this out with your cousins and go get the house. Because the house, it's worth like $400,000. And this lady, maybe it's trash by now, I don't know. But we talked about that. What do we do? Do we have to go to Chile with guns and take her out of there? Because the police won't do anything. Let me read you a quick parable. This comes from Mark 12. It's from the New Living Translation. Then Jesus began teaching them with stories, or parables. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it. He dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice. And he built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner then sent another servant, but they insulted him and beat him over the head. The next servant he sent was killed. Others he sent were either beaten or killed until there was only one left, his son, whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But the tenant farmers said to one another, here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out of the vineyard. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do? Jesus asked. I'll tell you. He will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. I'm with you. Let's go get those people. So this is the whole idea. Judgment is coming. So Jesus has already purchased the planet. He's actually purchased the whole universe by his death on the cross. But that doesn't mean that the squatters are leaving. They're not going down without a fight, these guys. Wow. So we have a legal document, and he was found worthy to open the scrolls. We're going to talk about that. And inside are woes and judgments. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now, this angel is a strong angel, not really identified. I mean, a lot of people say, oh, that's Michael, you know, or that's Gabriel or whatever. We don't know. It's a strong angel. What does a strong angel mean? A really powerful angel. In fact, so powerful that he can proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, that pretty much is all inclusive, his voice went out to the whole universe. Said, who's out there that can open this scroll? Well, what do we know from Roman law? Who can open the scroll? Only the one whose name is on the seals, right?
I had a question.
Yeah.
What do we take from the under the earth part?
It's a great question. Under the earth. So it could be the dead, right?
The dead,
right? I've had some people that I've talked to go into enormous tangents and rabbit holes saying that there's an underground kingdom and there's a marine kingdom and that, you know, there's people down there and there's demons down there, and there's no biblical support for that. The way I read underground, under the earth, is anyone who's in Sheol or hell. Yeah. No one there, no one on the earth, and no one anywhere in heaven. Does that include the angels? Is any angel worthy to open the scroll? No. No angel is worthy to open the scroll. By the way, who was Satan?
He's an angel.
What kind of angel? Yeah. But what class of angel? He's a cherub. He's a cherub. Just like these guys with the faces. He was right there in the throne room of God. Yeah. Super important. Yeah. So yeah, it's a good ask. Under the earth, I would say Sheol.
Not even the devil people had followed. Nobody had followed.
Right. No one was found worthy.
Worthy, yeah.
Yeah. Because the notary is not going to let you open the seal unless you're able to. Right? That's what he's there for. He's there to enforce the law. Right? Break its seals. Break its seals. Who's allowed to open the seal on a legal document? Only the person who owns the seals. Yeah? And then John began to weep. Why was John crying? Why would John weep at this point? He started crying. And that word weep is like the strongest form of sobbing. Yeah? It's like wailing, weeping.
Because of sin, our sin, he was looking at nobody was coming.
Yeah, do you think he knows what's in there? I don't know if he knows what's in there, but the whole idea is that I want this thing to come to an end. And if someone doesn't open this scroll, it's going nowhere, right? Because it's a legal document. We have to have the legal document in order to prove who owns this universe, basically. He was crying. He wanted to see a world without evil, sin, and death, just like the rest of us.
Yeah. He was ready.
You know, look at it. I have to mention this every week. The news is like blowing my mind. It's like, really? It wasn't like this before. I don't think.
I can't even look at it anymore.
Oh, that's terrible. That's terrible. So no human or angel can redeem the universe. It's almost as if all creation has been waiting for God to provide the right one. You know, and you could say, well, Jesus was already crucified. Where is he? How come he doesn't raise his hand and say, well, I'm the one, right? So it's almost like this pause. It's like, who is it? Who's going to do this? All creation is waiting for God to provide the right one. Let me read you a verse from Genesis chapter 22. This is way cool. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. This is God's plan from the beginning. Totally.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah. Yeah, so if it's a will, if it's a Roman will, there are people who certify that that will was correct. So it can't be the person who died, right, who opens the seal. There are people who certify that that will was correct. This is not a will, it's an inheritance. It's like an inheritance ahead of time. You know, like the prodigal son. The prodigal son, and it's not a great example, but the prodigal son says, give me my inheritance, I want to spend it now. And the father said, okay, go ahead. Yeah. So you have to have the legal right. You have to have the legal right to open that scroll. You have to be
like witnesses.
If they're like witnesses, people who attest that what's in the scroll is right, that it's the will that was intended, and that, oh, by the way, the person who's died is dead, right? So they have to affirm all these things.
It's like a notary seal.
It's like a notary seal. But the thing that I find cool about it is it's a legal document. It's a legal document. So, you know, God breaks the physical rules all the time, right? He heals people and raises them from the dead. But the moral rules, it doesn't seem like he breaks them. The rule that said, if you handed the whole earth over to Satan, I can't just take it back again. I have to pay for it because there's like a transaction there, right? Otherwise, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, why did he shed his blood for us if all God could do is say, okay, forget about it, I'll take it back? Because there are spiritual laws in the universe that have to be abided by.
Yeah.
Yeah. Interesting, huh?
Yeah.
And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, so we've had references to lions. So let me ask you a question. Is Jesus a lion or is he a lamb?
Yes.
Yes. That's cool, huh? Because when he came the first time, was he a lion? He wasn't a lion, was he? I mean, they were stoning the woman caught in the act of adultery, and he said, okay, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. You know what the law says? I'm reading through Exodus and Leviticus right now. The law says anyone caught in the act of the adultery needs to be stoned. I mean, there's capital punishment, a lot of stuff. Homosexuality, capital punishment. Breaking the Sabbath, capital punishment. Okay? So the Israelites were like, man, who is this guy? He kind of disobeys the law, you know? He came in grace and meekness and love and mercy. So yes, he's a lamb. In fact, when John looks, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. What does that mean? That lamb should be dead. That lamb was killed. But it's standing. The lamb is standing. That's pretty cool. And the elders are there, and the four living beings were there. And then this lamb has seven horns. Seven horns. Let's just back up to this yellow bit again. Where does this phrase, lion from the tribe of Judah, come from? Do you know that this lion from the tribe of Judah comes from Jacob's last words to his sons before he passed away in the land of Egypt? Genesis 45, it's like one of the last verses in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. What's a whelp?
Cub.
From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. It's like crouching. It's like going down, like crouching. Okay. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? So what, one of the cutest things on the planet is a lion sleeping, being submissive. But you don't want to poke that lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. $10 if you could tell me what Shiloh means.
Peace.
No. It's a name for Jesus, right? But it has a meaning. Do you want to know what the meaning is? The one to him whom it belongs. The one to whom it belongs. It's ownership, exactly. This is so cool. This is back in Genesis. You can see how Genesis and Revelation are so tied together. So a whelp is a lion's cub, or what's another name for a lion's cub? The son of a lion. The son of a lion. He couches, he lies down, he bows down and submits to authority as Jesus did to his father. Who dares rouse him up? Do not provoke a sleeping lion. And Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, that's the one to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Yes, his people will obey him. His people will obey him. So is Jesus a lion or a lamb? Yes.
Yes.
The Jews expected a ruler to lead them out of bondage to Rome. I think that's why they missed him. They're like, ah, Psalm 2, and, you know, rah, 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 and the Israel nation. Acts 1, 6, it says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? This is, even his disciples were thinking this, right? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know this. And the Jews mostly rejected him because he came as a humble servant and a sacrificial lamb. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's referred to a lamb once in the Old Testament, four times in the New Testament outside of Revelation. So he's referred to as a lamb once in the Old Testament, four times in the New Testament outside of Revelation. In Revelation, he's referred to as a lamb 31 times because it's the sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. But he is also a lion and will destroy his enemies, but on his own timetable. Lord, is it now that you're going to do it? No, that's my timetable. The Father has actually appointed the timetable. And then the lamb standing as if slain, obviously, having seven horns. What do horns symbolize? Horns symbolize power, authority, right? And the number seven, perfect. Perfect power and authority. I don't think you can say this horn is for this horn is for that, because there's not enough information about that. We don't know. We just know that seven horns means power and authority, and it's perfect power and authority. Absolute power. Absolute power. And then seven eyes. I don't know. Seven eyes. Fullness of the Spirit.
Perfect sight.
Yeah. Yeah, good vision, 20/20. I think just seeing and knowing everything. So it's one of the attributes of God. God is what? Omnipresent. Omniscient, right? And he came and took the book. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, which is the title deed to earth. That's what I think it is. That's what John MacArthur says. I totally agree. It's a legal document. It's the title deed to earth. That means Jesus owns it. He's able to open the seals. And it doesn't say what he gets. He already knows what he gets. It says how he's going to get it. And that's the entire tribulation, basically, what follows. When he had taken the book, we're doing great. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, okay, let's talk about each one of these sections here. Harp and incense. Who invented music? Wasn't Beethoven.
No, it has to be God, because he invented
God. God invented music. In fact, Satan was his musician, if you knew that. Satan was, it comes out of Isaiah and Ezekiel. But he invented music, and so the whole idea is that there will not only be singing and praising and worshiping, but there will also be harps up there. And that's why I think the people get the idea that we're going to be singing in a cloud strumming harps. That's just part of what happens in heaven, right? And then incense. What does incense represent? Says there. Yeah, the prayers of the saints. Incense has always represented the prayers of the saints. God talks about it as a soothing aroma that goes up to heaven. Right? The prayers of the saints. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The purchase price for us was Christ's blood. And the term for purchase is the one that's used for buying slaves in a marketplace.
What's that reference up there?
Revelation 5, 18 to 24.
There's no.
Sorry, I messed it up.
It 8 through 14.
8 through 14. I added 10.
Oh, okay.
Hey, what's a few verses in? Yeah, sorry, 10 to 14. Sorry.
I'm supposed to add to the book, Howard.
Yeah, I know, I'm not supposed to add to it, right? Well, if you go there, it's blank, so I didn't add anything. I know I do, right? They're a tough crowd, man. Let me just jump you real Real quick, back to the traditional Jewish wedding ceremony. One thing that I didn't talk about last week or the week before is that when the bridegroom goes back to the house to prepare the room for the bride, he's already done something before he does that. He pays a price called the bride price. So when he agrees with her to marry, he has to come up with a bunch of money and pay the father of the bride, believe it or not, pay the father of the bride for the bride. Then he says, okay, good. I don't know when I'm coming for you because that's up to my father. I'm going back to prepare a room for you. So he paid a price for us. And then verse 10, sorry, this tells you the truth here. 10, look at, I got it right. 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Priests to our God. What does a priest have access to? What do the priests in the Old Testament do? They sacrificed, but they also represented God before the people, represented people before God, right? And were some of those priests in the Holy of Holies?
Yeah,
they were right there with him. They were right there with that Ark of the Covenant and God's flame and cloud there ministering. Yep. So as priests to God, we have complete access to him. And we will reign upon the earth. I like this. They will reign upon the earth. Not reign like a rainstorm, but rule. So that's why when people say, oh, I don't want to go to heaven, it's going to be boring. It's not going to be boring. I'm going to have stuff to do. We're going to be administrators of God's kingdom on the earth, not just up in the clouds somewhere, on the earth, upon the earth.
Going to be working.
We're going to be working. Yep. And there's going to be stuff to do. Yeah, for sure. Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Does anybody know what myriad means? Myriad.
10,000.
10,000. They figure that that's how the Greeks counted up to 10,000, and then they say if it was more than that, it was like 10,000 times 10,000, which is actually 100 million, right? So there are at least 100 million singing the song of the Lamb. There's at least 100 million. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus is the only one in the universe that is worthy to open the scroll and reclaim ownership of earth. He created it. He redeemed it. He will now reclaim it. Yeah. It's like your house. You built the house. You paid for it. You bought it back from the squatters. Now it's time to get it. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.
There's now, the end of the earth thing again. That's why I think it's the people, like you said, that are Satan's people. You know,
it says every time we'll confess.
What's that?
I feel like that is like the bad people under the earth. You know, the people
under the earth, yeah.
Everyone will know.
You know what it reminds me of? It's the verse that says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So you either confess willingly or you're going to confess because you've been defeated, basically.
You now have knowledge of it.
But it's kind of too late, right?
Yeah.
It's kind of too late. Blessing, and I could go into word study about each one of those, but blessing is to speak well of. Honor is to lift up and exalt. Glory is, we know what glory is. Dominion, what's dominion?
Rule,
yeah. It's all yours. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen, what does it mean?
Let it be.
Like the Beatles song, right? Let it be. Make it happen. Yeah, because they're all like, finally, let's wrap this thing up, right? So the stage is now set in heaven for God to roll out his plan to redeem, and well, actually redeem, to reclaim ownership of the earth. He owns the earth, But someone else is living there, and he wants to get him out. And that one's not leaving, like, just when you say, go away. He's still there.
So the scroll is basically like an instruction manual of, this is how the 7 years of tribulation need to go in order for us to get Earth back.
Yeah. So we'll get into this, but there are three sets of judgments. There's the scroll judgments. Each time they open a seal, stuff happens. Then when they open the last seal, that's the trumpet judgments. So inside the seventh scroll seal are the trumpet judgments, seven of those. Then the last trumpet judgment, when that happens, there are the seven bowl judgments. And the seven bowl judgments actually come during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's not pretty.
So the trumpet judgments are the first half and the bowl judgments are the last half? Is that what you just said? Backwards.
The scrolls, okay. Trumpets, bowls.
Oh, okay.
The bowls get poured out and like a third of the fish in the ocean die. Okay? Stuff like that. Okay?
The horsemen are released when the scroll, when the...
seals.
Thank you. When the seals start being opened, right?
That's as each seal happens. Starts to be open, as each seal is opened, a new seal judgment comes. Now, some people, I looked at some of the graphics of the seven seals. The one that I put on the webpage is one scroll with seven seals holding the whole scroll together. But that doesn't make a lot of sense. I don't think I can find the other one real quickly. But I saw another one, which is a scroll inside a scroll inside a scroll inside a scroll, and there's a seal on each one of those. So when you open the first seal, you can unravel the scroll and see what's there. Open the next. And I don't know if that's real or not. I didn't have time to do the research on it, but maybe that's the way they did it back then. I don't know. I mean, and to this person I give this, and to this person I give the house, and to this person, I don't know, right? I wasn't there. But this is the one I decided to put on the website, this one. But that's like one scroll, one rolled up scroll with seven seals. But each time he opens a seal, a new thing happens. Yeah. So.
Seven trumpets.
Seven
trumpets. Seven bowls.
Yeah.
Everything's
seven because it's perfect. It's perfect judgment. It's perfect judgment. Now, don't forget your homework down here. I highly recommend, I'm not going to check on you to make sure you did it, but this required homework here, it's like 50 minutes long. So set aside 50 or 55 minutes, and it's an audio. Yeah. And it was just preached on Sunday. I'm like, what? Because next week we're doing chapter 6, and he's doing chapter 6.
So
there are some in the 90s. I mean, if you can go to the gty.org, gtysgracetoyou.org, and you can search by book. Then you can search by chapter, and you'll see all the sermons. But this one.
Who is this? John
MacArthur. Oh yeah, he's got all of his stuff online. It's great.
But we're gonna meet these horses. And then this stuff happens here. So, anyway. Thank you for coming. Appreciate it. Okay, yep. All right.
Sign up sheet for taking on squatters in Atlanta.